Please take your Bibles and open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll look at the second half of Jehoshaphat's prayer this evening, the answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer, and that's found in verses 13 through 23. 2 Chronicles 20 in verses 13 through 23. Now let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the chronicler, beginning in the 20th chapter of the second book, beginning at verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeriel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now, when they had begun to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, these are great and mighty things from long ago. They are true accounts, and we love you for giving them to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here this evening be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Surely there are few people in the history of God's church who knew the sweetness of answered prayer better than George Muller of Bristol, England, the father of the orphans. For some 70 plus years, he raised over $70 million in modern day currency simply by prayer. But what's even more fascinating is the amount of prayers that were answered after his death. Here is the recounting of one such incident. There was a Scotsman who said this. He said, "I was an intensely worldly man, yet I never found satisfaction. When my father, who was a delightful Christian man, passed away, I looked over his papers and saw that he'd given large sums of money to George Muller's orphanages. And I thought to myself, I'm sure my father would like me to help that work and continue on his legacy there. I will go and see what I can give." Well, it happened as I went down to the orphanages in Bristol that there was a revival going on for the boys and girls there, and there was preaching. So I listened to the message. And God saved me that day. And the people there said to me, as I told them that I had come to Christ, "We are not surprised, for at this home, for 38 years, Mr. Muller prayed for you by name." Now, answered prayer indeed is an amazing thing. It causes an increase in faith and in joy and renewed service to the Lord, and it shames unbelief like many of Mr. Muller's accounts did. And last week we looked at how God used the crisis he brought upon Israel to lead Jehoshaphat to fervent prayer. And we saw how this was both a picture of Christ for us and an example for us to follow. Tonight we'll look at what happened after Jehoshaphat prayed, how God answered this great king of the Old Testament. And so in these verses before us, I want you to see this, that God teaches us that when we respond to his promises in prayer and faith, we can be assured of victory in whatever circumstance we face. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, in verses 13 through 17, the word of God in times of trial. Look with me there at verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Now notice again here that the chronicler's making a point for us. He's saying, when is God going to speak to his people? And this was a lesson for those who had come back from the exile. When does God speak? He speaks when his people are gathered. And notice the anticipation of the assembly here. They're waiting before the Lord. Isn't this a wonderful scene? Jehoshaphat has just prayed, and now the whole assembly with their wives and their little ones are waiting. And this is a subtle picture in the Old Testament. It's one of those places that Jesus could go to and say, all of it speaks about me and my work. And this surely is one of those places because, beloved, we are the ultimate fulfillment of what we see here in this text. Think about it. The people are gathered to hear from the king, to pray with the king. And now even in a more amazing way, we are gathered by the King of Kings to worship him, to pray to him, and to hear from him. Now let's look at what happens. Verse 14. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jehiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So the promise comes from God's word. And what's the first thing this prophet says? He says, listen. And first we are told that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and we get his lineage. The chronicler is fond of doing that to remind us that this is an authorized man. This is one of the Levites. And it reminds us that when the Spirit comes, as he so wonderfully does in the Old Testament like this, that we're not reading man's words here. The Bible never assumes that this is just people's opinions about things, but we're reading the very words of God. And like other places in the Old Testament, the Spirit comes to empower for the temporary fulfillment of an office. And we see that here, in this case, to prophesy. And it should remind us who live on the other side of Pentecost how much more amazing our privilege is even than this Old Testament prophet. Because the Spirit does not come temporarily to us. After the work, the finished work of Jesus, now the Spirit is poured out without measure. He always lives in us and leads us into truth. It's not a temporary thing. Now it's permanent for those of us who know Christ. And notice that the Spirit comes to do a particular thing. He comes to do what? To reveal God's word to us. And this is one of his primary offices. He empowers the word. The Spirit and the word are inseparable. That was one of the battle cries of the Reformation. How do we know it's God's word? The Spirit comes and illumines the text to us. Why can a scholar sit for years, 50 years sometimes, longer than that, read this same word that you are receiving with faith tonight and never believe? Because the difference is the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to understand the word, and he is the one who wrote the book you hold in your hands, beloved. Let us never lose sight of that. And the first word here of this prophet is this, listen. And if you read through the Old Testament, you can mark how many times God tells his people, I sent my prophets to you, rising early in the morning, speaking peace to you, asking you to return, yet you would not listen. They wouldn't listen to God. They'd listen to anything but God. And that's the first thing this prophet says is listen. And this was, again, for those returning from the exile to hear this. This is what got you in trouble in the first place. This is what sent you off to Babylon. You didn't listen to God's word. And is that not our problem today? Mark how many of your day-to-day problems come about simply because you have not heeded God's word. You've not listened to it. That's how we are. We're prone to stray. That's why the Bible not only says listen a whole lot, but God says remember. Listen and remember tend to go together so many times. But right here, the prophet wants to get their attention. He says, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. And notice he says here that God's word is for Jehoshaphat and the people. It comes to all of us. It's no respecter of persons. The president, as much as the person in the pew, needs to hear God's word. And then he says this line, which surely must have sounded crazy to those who heard it. Look there at verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. Now, he tells them not to fear what looks like sure defeat. Why? He gives us the principle right there. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Does that not echo the words of David versus Goliath? Is that not what we see over and over again in the scriptures? It reminds us that the circumstances, the trials, the tests that come into our lives are things we should not fear. One, because they're under the sovereign control of God and he has brought them about. Therefore, we can hold fast to his promise that he will bring us through them. Don't be afraid. This hasn't caught God off guard. That was the message. Don't be dismayed. The battle's not yours even to fight. Don't worry. That was the message to these people who were surely very afraid and scared and perhaps shaking together as an assembly. And the battle, he reminds them, is not theirs, but God's. Now, what is he doing there? Well, God had sovereignly, again, brought these circumstances about. But he's going to defeat this great horde in answer to prayer to get fame, as it were, for himself. It's not that he lacks it or God is somehow deprived, but he's doing this for the benefit of his people. He'll answer the prayer. He'll take care of his own. And this is why we are not to fear, beloved, no matter what we face. That is, again, Jesus' number one prohibition. When you read the New Testament, the thing he says do not do the most of is fear. And it starts right here. And this is because God will fight for us. He is sovereign. He has brought these things into our lives. And he wants to magnify his name to get glory for himself as we trust him in the midst of trying circumstances like these people of old. Now, the next thing he says, look there at verse 16. It, again, probably sounded crazy. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. Now, Jehaziel instructs the people then how to act on their faith. What were they to do about it? Notice that God doesn't change the situation, beloved. The situation stays the same. And in fact, he says, go down to meet the enemies. And you probably had some military types there going, well, you don't understand. We don't have the divisions in the right place. They're not going to be able to move on time. We don't have enough people to do this. This may sound crazy. We don't know if that's what they said. I'm sure there was some of those thoughts going on. And it reminds us here that when we pray, our circumstances may not change. And so often that's what we want. Like these people here, they probably wanted God just to deal with the situation and move on with it. They did not want to go down. They did not want to face this great horde. They surely were tempted to be dismayed. But the word of the prophet here says this, simply, pray, listen to God, believe his word, move ahead in faith. And then he repeats in verse 17 his promise. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Now, how opposite are God's ways from ours, beloved? He tells them again and again, you will not need to fight. Simply stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. We would expect God maybe to raise up some military force to fight off his enemies. No, no. What does God instruct the people here through this prophet? All God asks his people to do, stand firm, hold your position, and watch. Watch what God will do. So God doesn't change the circumstances. But he does do this. He does promise to deliver them in the midst of the circumstances. And that is so opposite from our way of thinking, isn't it? Lord, change these circumstances. They're very painful. Why are you letting this keep happening to me, Lord? Why do these things not stop? Because God will use whatever it takes to conform us to the image of Christ. And he will change us in the midst of circumstances. He will leave us there sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, to, as it was here, to test our faith. So that we may triumph through that faith and see what God will do on our behalf. And then there's another principle here we can't miss. He says here, see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. And that's a reminder to us again that God sovereignly saves who he will. It's a picture of the gospel here for us, isn't it? God does the saving. We don't do the saving. God does this for his people to remind them of that important principle that's all over the place in the scriptures, that he alone is the one who is the Savior. Now, what an encouragement we also find here in this last verse of our first heading. He says two things that he repeats. Do not fear, and God is going to be with you. Do not fear, and God is going to be with you. So here then is God's word to us through this ancient prophet on how we're to respond to trials and crises so far. Listen to God's word, act in faith, obey him, and watch what God does in keeping his promises. But notice that one little phrase there that he repeats. That is one of those other stunning phrases that we can skip by far too quickly. The second of them, he says, the Lord is with us and God will be with you. And what should immediately jump to our minds when we read that language is the words that were the name of Jesus. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so we who live on this side of the cross have an even greater encouragement to know what God will do for us in times of trials and testing, because we have the ultimate expression, not a temporarily empowered prophet, as wonderful as that was for these people. We have God with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly. And we have the Holy Spirit living in us, God with us, now and forever. What an amazing picture here. What should that make us do? It should make us trust God more. If these saints, frail in their pictures, as it were, of the coming Messiah, all they could see was the shadows and types in the temple. All they could see was and believe was what they had heard from these prophets. And we live on the other side of the cross. How much more incentive do we have to trust? What more can he say than to you, he has said, to you who for Jesus to refuge have fled, as the hymn writer put it. What an amazing encouragement to our faith. And how much greater then is God's promise to us to take care of us? Do we wonder if God with us is still applicable to us today? He is with us. Every time we pray, he's with us. He comes to us. He will take care of us. The Holy Spirit lives inside us. Oh, what amazing promises are for the new covenant people of God. Therefore, we're not to be afraid or dismayed, even when facing overwhelming difficulty. Why? Because God is with us. And we've seen that faith always acts upon that. Then let's look then in the second place at how the people of God responded to this word. So our second heading is the people of God's duty in times of trial. Look at verse 18. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What's the people of God's duty in times of trial? What's our response to be after hearing a word like this? The first thing here, worship. Worship. What was Jehoshaphat's response? This godly king, he fell down and worshiped God. And notice that, again, the chronicler draws our attention that all the people and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then verse 19, and the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. All of this reminds us that the most important thing we do in times of crisis, in times of testing, is not watching the stock ticker on C-SPAN in the mornings. It's not looking to events in the Middle East and wondering when the end times are coming. It's not making sure that we have covered all our bases when it comes to worldly matters, as important as those are. In so many ways, I'm not downplaying that. But the most important duty we have here, and looks so foolish then, even as it does now to many people, the most important thing we can do is worship with God's people. At least one of the most important. We must remember our third vows as church members that all of us sitting in here who are members of this church took in front of this congregation to support the work and worship of this church. And therefore, this is why Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, could say he would stay up from midnight on Sunday morning to midnight the next morning on the Lord's Day. Why? He said, I never want it to end. So sweet is the Lord's Day to me. So sweet is the fellowship of God's people. Worship. And this is, beloved, in many senses, the most important thing going on today. This is the most important day of your week. Not visiting with the grandkids, not going to school, not going to work. Important, wonderful things. But this is the most important thing. Worship with God's people. Do you make it a priority? I love looking out and seeing so many of you here this evening, but there's less people here than there were this morning. And I understand the providential hindrances. I have a 3-year-old almost. I know what that's like. But beloved, do you make it a priority to be here, to be with God's people? Is it sweet to you? Do you see that God is pleased most of the time to act within the assembly of his people? That's the picture we're given here. So how much we ought to revel then in the privilege of worship. We can see what happened here. I want you to think about this. We can see what happened here. It seems so amazing. We read about this great defeat of God's enemies. We can see that reacted every time you come into this church on Sunday mornings and evenings. We can see the great acts of redemption given to us. The word of God spoken to us. Singing and praising to the people of God. This is reenacted every time you come to worship, beloved. God's promises, prayer, the building up of our faith, it happens during gathered worship. But look at verse 20. And they rose early in the morning. Don't you love that when that happens in the Old Testament? You know what that is? That is saying they got up and got after it. They obeyed instantly. It shows a soft heart. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Here, beloved, is the centerpiece of our text before us. Believe God's word. That's the king's message for his people. Believe in the Lord your God. That's the main message of the Bible. Believe God. That's what we need to hear. That's what these people coming back from the exile needed to hear. Don't put your trust in Egypt. They failed you. Don't put your trust in what looks so powerful in this world. Don't put your trust in men. Put not thy trust in princes, nor the son of men whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't put your trust anywhere else. Believe God. And almost all of our problems are a direct result of our failure to believe God. That was Jehoshaphat's message. And then we want to ask him, what exactly does it look like to believe God? And the parallel here makes it so plain. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. How much better is Jehoshaphat than the kings before him? How much better than the wicked Zedekiah who cuts up God's word and throws it in the fire? Jehoshaphat says, no, instead, believe God's word. Believe his prophets. What shall we then hang our faith on, beloved? Experts? The opinions of men? The rising and the falling of the markets? The rising and the falling of political entities? One of our idols today is that, is it not? The government will save us from everything. And I don't care if it's Republican or Democrat. People are hanging their hopes in the wrong place. No, what are we supposed to be hanging our hopes on? God's word. That's Jehoshaphat's message. That's what he wanted to say to these people before they went in to face this enemy that they would have been so afraid of. He says, I want you to believe God's word. So that's the thing we need in times of trial. We need to hang our faith on God's promises. We need to believe his word. And he promises us, you will prosper and you will be established. And this is not an outward prospering primarily, though it may be. No, it's a prosperity. It's a prospering and an establishment in God, in him, so that whatever comes in our lives, we will overcome by faith. Think of the picture of Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers. Who? The one who loves God's word. Now, what happens after this? Just keeps getting better. Verse 21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went out before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And look at Jehoshaphat's kind leadership here. He consults with the people. He says, we need to get in on this together. We see this wonderful heart of this king here. He consults with the people and appoints those who were to sing praise to the Lord. Now, one thing we can't miss here is that this was actually mandated in the Old Testament. If you read Numbers 10, this is what Moses had commanded. Now, again, because the people of old, especially before Jehoshaphat, had disregarded this commandment and said, no, we'll trust in Egypt to help us, or we'll trust in something else. We're not just going to go out and sing God before the armies. Jehoshaphat obeys. And says, no, what looks foolish to the world's eyes, because it comes through God's word, we're going to believe it and we're going to follow after it. And they are to sing in holy attire. And some of your translations may read the splendor of holiness. I think from the original, it's clear that this should be they were to sing and praise him in holy attire. And that fits in well with the context, because this is drawing our attention again to the priests. As the chronicler wants us to do. He's a big deal for him. He wants us to see that the priests are leading the people. They're obeying God's word. This was to be a manual for worship after the exile. But what are they to sing? And it's Psalm 136, verse 1, that they are to sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. They were to give thanks to the transcendent, creating, covenant-keeping Lord, Yahweh. Why? For his mercy endures forever. What did these beleaguered, tried people need to hear? The mercy of God. What do you need in trials and temptations and times of crisis? The mercy of God. That's the character of who he is. He's transcendent. He's over these enemies. He's powerful. He's all powerful. And yet he's near. The Lord is near unto all them who call upon his name. His mercy endures forever. Do you think you won't find mercy coming to God? Here you see so plainly, do not fear, because God's mercy endures forever. And where do we see this mercy, this strange commingling, as it were, of justice and covenant keeping and transcendent power? And mercy. Where do we see that most beautifully? But at the cross of Jesus Christ. Is that not the way that God does things? Looks foolish to the world. Looks weak. And then it's the perfect answer to all of our needs. Right there at the cross of Christ. Let us hasten on and finish then. Verses 22 and 23. And they began to sing and praise. When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And notice what happens. When they began to sing and praise, God working a mighty victory in the midst of his worshiping people. And if for no other reason, I pray there would be the deeper reason of wanting to be here to worship God. But when you come here week by week with your burdens and your trials, many of which I don't even know. What can you see from this text for you? You can see that God intends to work here, intends to defeat enemies, intends to meet with you in the midst of his assembled congregation. So be expectant if you're a worshiping Christian here tonight. God wants to meet with you in ways that the world just can't get, through preaching, through singing, through coming together. And the text tells us that the Lord set ambushes. He obviously used the armies against each other. And this was his way. It happens often in the Old Testament. It's his way of showing people, nobody did this but me. I alone did this. Nobody else gets the glory. Nobody except God alone. That was his purpose. And it was to encourage his people's faith. And here's the principle. What looks foolish, trusting a God you can't see, singing and praising the same God in the midst of trying, difficult circumstances, is in fact what we most need in times of trial. And this, beloved, is a gospel principle. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul wrote to Corinthians. If any man seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise in God's eyes. It looks foolish. Christ's word and his ways look foolish, but they are the only thing that saves. And they are the only thing that we really need in times of trial. And therefore we are to cling to them in times of crisis. Realize that God will deliver on his timetable according to his manner, which invariably looks so different than what we want him to do. So therefore, my beloved, you must listen intently to God's word. It's just believing God. What is believing God? It's not having notions about him. It's not having sentimentalities that can pile up over a lifetime of childhood remembrances, as fond as they may be. No, believing God is listening to his word. It's believing his prophets. What problems, let me ask this, what problems are you facing right now that would be cleared up by believing God's word? What problems? What are they? Bring them to the Lord. Believe his word to them. And this is how we grow in faith, just like these ancient Israelites. Listening to and believing God's word, waiting upon him. And this should be most especially here again in public worship. And I'm dismayed by this movement that we see among so many young people for house churches. Now, those happen in I've said this last week, in the persecuted countries. That's fine. I know brothers that have ministered to those house churches in China. But you don't need to have a house church in Greenville. There's no communists coming after you. There's no persecution. And most of the time we have to confess that we like these kind of ideas better because we don't want to be around people like us. Sinners. Fallen. And yet God says that's how I'm going to work, and I want you to hear my word gathered together. And this should also happen in the home. What a blessing family worship is. Fathers, do not neglect this gathering, the little church in your home. Read the word of God. And I know how hard it is. It's very difficult. Gather at least a few times a week and come together and read the word to your family. Explain it. Know it yourself. And that again takes us to private worship. Oh, beloved, it's simple, but it's not easy, right? It's simple, but it's not easy. You hear it so many times. It begins to sound like a refrain that maybe Rick has put a memo in each one of our boxes to tell us to always remind people to read the word of God. Well, it's not Pastor Phillips who's put it there. It's the Lord God Almighty. Yes, read the word. Be in it. Soak yourself in it. When the times of trial come, what will you hang your faith on? You can't borrow the memory work I've done. Scant as it is, you probably wouldn't want to borrow much of it. But you can't borrow anybody's memory work. You've got to have that in your own soul when times of testing and trial come. But, beloved, more than this, see the encouragement here. See God's complete victory. Did he not rout his enemies? What a picture we're given here. The king triumphs by faith, and we triumph by faith alone in the King of Kings. God's word proves true and looks foolish in its message and methods. So it is with the gospel today. Despised by the world, sneered at, yet believed upon by you for the eternal salvation of your souls. And it seems so simple and so foolish to those looking outside. No, I got to do something, don't I? And somebody said to me when I'd become a Christian, "Now I heard you got religion in your life. And what does that mean for most people? You've cleaned up your act a little bit." No, beloved, no, we don't want any of that. We want nothing to do with works. We don't trade in works and those kind of things to make ourselves right with God. We want to see God win the victory, and He does that through foolish means in this age, that is the preaching, teaching, believing, and everlasting salvation to those who do so of the gospel. That's it. And God's enemies are thoroughly defeated. What did Paul tell the Colossians? He triumphed over them through it, namely the cross. All God's enemies are defeated. We fall into the theology that somehow Satan is like a wicked demiurge, that he's somehow equal to God. His work's being frustrated. And that's evident in you. You tonight, believing in God's word, are evidence of the frustration of the enemies of God. No longer does he need to set physical ambushes. He triumphs over them in the cross. He openly makes public shame of all his enemies in the cross. And you're a part of that work. And God says, if I've done that for you, will I not bring you through the trial, sore and afflicted as you are? Beat up, wondering, scared, straying, your Savior has compassion on you. And this all comes back to the fact that we must trust God's ways, even when they seem foolish. And what we've learned from studying the prayer and answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer here is this. What are God's ways? What is He calling you to do today? What do you need to do this week? How is this going to take root in your life? Prayer. Prayer. Faith in God's word and His ways, even when they seem foolish. Acting upon our faith, getting up, doing it again, day by day. But knowing while we do that, waiting upon God, that we have this kind of a God that we serve, who will act as we wait upon Him. Don't be discouraged by circumstances, by trials, by God's enemies, or even by your own sin. Don't be discouraged. Pray and wait and listen to the summary of G. Campbell Morgan on this very subject. Here's what he says. Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. Let us pray. Our Father, we would be encouraged tonight from this, your word. Thank you so much for the picture of the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Would you help the tested and tried brethren here this evening? Would you help all those who are longing to know the rest and peace of Jesus in the midst of trial and temptation to know it? Father, we look to you to do this so that you would get that glory that is due your worthy name. We pray through Christ. Amen.